So this morning, for a few minutes, I want to talk about the devil's dividing ways. And it shouldn't surprise us who should be assigned the division. It's not God. It is the devil. As a matter of fact, Satan is described as one who schemes. And the point that I want to make here very early on is that Satan didn't leave Jesus alone. Why do we think he's going to leave us alone? In Luke chapter 4, we're going to read together about the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And Satan is known as an adversary, but it's not just that he does this and leaves Jesus alone this one time. It's, according to verse 13, something that would come up again. In Luke chapter 4, beginning there again, verse 1, we read about Jesus full of the Holy Spirit returning from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it's all yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." No surprise, Satan knows the word. Jesus answered verse 12, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There are a lot of points that can be made in this, but one of the things I want to share is, again, the fact that Jesus is not let alone by Satan. Satan doesn't go, "Oh, it's the Son of God. I can't get near him. I can't persuade him. I can't convince him. I can't tempt him." He does all that. He tries to. And that's the whole point. We're not being led by a Savior who has no idea what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're going through. The shortcuts, every single one of the temptations that Satan puts before Jesus are all about shortcuts. I mean, miraculously, Jesus could have solved hunger for himself by turning a stone into bread. But no. What about, here, the kingdoms of the earth, they're all mine, I'll give them to you. You don't have to go through anything, I'll just give them to you. And Jesus again says no. I don't think at all that Jesus thought, this is just easy stuff. There had to be some sense of a temptation being done. Otherwise, it's kind of a useless thing to say this is tempting. And my point is, there had to be a tempting thing for him to go even consider this. I think it's one of these slippery slopes. You can say too much and maybe not say enough. And I don't want to say too much, but I do want to emphasize the point that there was something in these things that Satan came to Jesus with that would have tempted him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done all this. And also, I want to notice with you that when this all comes up, Jesus doesn't create Scripture all on his own. He actually quotes what was already there. He doesn't say, I'm going to come up with something new. I've even recently had a study with a gentleman who thinks the Spirit of God is talking to him now, and it's like, I looked over here at Luke 4 and we read that together. I said, even Jesus didn't come up with something brand new in this situation. He actually quoted what we all can find. And I think that's significant. The Word of God can be used as, well, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, and we'll look at that passage here in a few minutes, the Word can be used as a sword. A sword is not just to defend yourself, but it can be used in an offensive way also. Offensive, and I mean by that in the best possible light, not being offensive, like, that offends me, but being offensive in the sense of going forward and using it in that way as a weapon. Peter puts it in this way in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I don't know that what we are going through right now is what we would just securely and confidently say is a fiery trial, but this is probably about as close as what we're going through right now to a fiery trial. Churches everywhere are divided. And I don't mean denominations, I mean churches of Christ. I've got a number of friends who not only are preachers, some who are elders. I talked to my dad last night for quite a while. He's an elder in a church that's pretty big. They have typically about 500 who come now, 100. That's all they have. That's the ceiling. And Dad said they've had families leave primarily because of whatever. They're coming up with all kinds of reasons. Excuses, really, is what it is. And it's interesting to see, this isn't an isolated thing. I think sometimes we think, well, this is isolated. We're having a problem here. Other people aren't. They're having problems everywhere. We're having problems on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And I think we want to come here and not have issues of any kind. And we're bringing it all with us. The devil's working. And he's working a little bit on overtime, I think. And I'm not trying to be facetious about this. I really am not. But I want us to understand there is a fight. And some people see the fight and have decided to lay down their arms and quit. I pray for them to have some sense about this. I pray for us to have patience. And I'm not just referencing people here. I'm saying people everywhere who say, I follow Jesus, but not right now. As if it can just be all put on hold and we'll get back to it later. I'll get back to him later. And then I've had some say, well, I just don't understand. Again, Jesus had Satan go after him. And if that is the truth, when Satan comes after us and comes right now, maybe seeming hard, are we surprised? If we are, maybe we're a little foolish in this. We should not be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised when it comes, as if a strange thing's happening to you. Again, the point I want to make in these two passages is as clear as possible. Satan went after Jesus, the very Son of God. He's going to be going after us. The passage I referenced there just a moment ago in Ephesians 6, if you turn with me there. Because what we have is not just, oh, there's trouble. There are problems. What we have also is Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, telling us, here's how to fight. Here's what to use. Instead of saying, all right, y'all have got some trouble coming up ahead, and I'm not going to let you know what you need to fight the fight, Paul is telling us, this is what we need. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we're going to read through verse 20. Verse 11, you can see there, I put it there in the outline, but it's the focus where he makes that point, putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes or the methods. That's really what the Greek word is methods of Satan. I know some have either scheme, methods, or wiles. We speak of Wile E. Coyote, you remember him from Bugs Bunny and all, that's where it comes from, the wiles. He had all these plans. Well, let's read verses 10 through 20. Paul says, finally, be strong. But notice what he says, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say just be strong, but be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness. I don't know about you, but there are times I feel this is a present darkness, isn't it? Against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I want to say this really quickly because, like, you know, I know these are things I've been thinking about for a while, but like in the book of Daniel, Daniel had a physical fight to the degree that, you know, he was told, you can't pray. You pray to anyone other than the king, you're going to get in trouble. So what does he do? First thing he does, he goes and prays. He gets in trouble. He gets thrown into a lion's den. And his point's pretty clear. If I get eaten, I get eaten. It's not, I don't think he feared, we're not told. He doesn't say, well, what I really do fear is that first bite, you know. I have read that with the way they did the lion's den, you know, they'd have a number of lions in there. Some of the lions would eat the other lions. They'd go after each other because they were starved, basically, to where when someone was thrown in for execution, they didn't even really hit the ground. I mean, this is just what I've read. As they're being thrown in, cast into the lion's den from up above, the lions were so hungry and fighting that they would rip the person apart before he ever touched the ground. So it still doesn't make it where it's like, all right, this is going to be an easy thing. But I want you to know that Daniel knew what the law of the land was, and he still went and worshiped God. He did what he'd been doing because it pleased God. Nadab and Abihu are a very opposite end of this. They knew God's law, went ahead with their own thing. Daniel knew God's law, knew men's laws, and knew what was superior. And the point that I'm trying to make is, even though we are dealing with things physically, there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And I know sometimes we feel very frustrated and angry, but we need to put on the big boy pants, if you will, and fight the fight. Specifically, what does he say? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Notice he speaks of, in the ESV, it says, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Not just go fight. He tells us what we need to fight, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. He doesn't say try something, and if it doesn't work, then quit. He says, having done all to stand firm. Verse 13. Again, verse 14. Moving on. Stand therefore, having fastened on. And notice the first piece that we're to put on is the belt of truth. We live in a world that wants to come up with its own truth. We even say that, right? I mean, that's coming more and more popular in the last number of years, is tell us your truth, as if you got something that other people don't have that only applies to you, and you know, you're going to tell your truth. Social media hasn't helped much at all. Everybody's got their own truth, and everybody thinks it's all equal. And guess what? Those are opinions, not truth. Paul says we're to put on the having fastened the belt of truth. And then the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness means how we're living. And as shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Obviously, Paul, as he is writing to the Ephesians, is probably, I say confidently, I really feel confident, he had a Roman soldier nearby. You know, he's been arrested, thrown in prison in Rome, and for a while there, I'm sure he was surrounded by these Praetorian guards, and so that's going on. So he sees this guy. The shield of faith, by the way, some have suggested it was a small shield, you know, little tiny thing. Some have suggested actually the shield could very well have been something that went to the ground to a foot over their heads, that it was a very large thing. The Romans did this thing because when they have a little group, they didn't always come in with a huge army of people to fight. They would sometimes use smaller squadrons, 16, 20, 50 guys. And the guys who were in the town shooting arrows, flaming arrows, would shoot to where they're trying to kill them. So what do? You take your shield, and especially if it's a nice big one, you put it over your head. And they would interlock, and they created what they called, of all things, the turtle. You know what that is. They had a shield over. And almost always, as these fiery darts came in and hit, the shield's made out of leather, so it doesn't burn for long at all. It's not wooden, you know, really. It's made out of leather. There's probably wooden framework or even metal framework at that time. All I'm trying to say is they use these things to protect them. And here the illustration is take in every circumstance, in all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith and you use it, he says, to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I, honestly, in the last few months have been overwhelmed at times. It's not every day, it's not every moment, but there are times I've had it. I've had it with everybody. And I'm not saying I've had it just with a few. I've had it with everybody. If you feel that way, I would say you're in good company. If you haven't felt that way, I'm happy for you. There are days I think it's a little harder, you know, just is. It's just like a little too overwhelming. But you know what I think part of the problem is I'm not thinking the way I should from a divine perspective. Isaiah 55, God tells us, my ways and my thoughts are not your ways and your thoughts. He sees things differently. And we need to see things differently. We need to get beyond the here and the now. I know we're worried about a lot of things. You know what? We might die from a car accident. We might die. List the things. You might slip and fall and hit your head. This is the frailty of life. So what do? Trust God. Trust in His promises and do our best. We do what we can. And we are fighting a fight. Again, very top of the slide. Satan went after Jesus. To me, this is a thought that has helped a lot lately. Satan didn't leave the Son of God alone. Why in the world do I expect him to leave me alone? Why do you expect him to leave you alone? And I think this is just something that we need to dwell more on. He went after Jesus. He's going after me. You know what Jesus did? He quoted Scripture right at him. Satan goes, I can do that too. I can quote some Scripture. Obviously, he takes things out of context and abuses it, but even in response, Jesus quotes again Scripture. We need to know the Word. And here he speaks of it as the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. As we read on here, we're going to go through verse 20. We're to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying not just right before you eat something. Praying right as the moment is that you got to go do something that you find very unpleasant. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I think it's interesting. These are two things he speaks of in all circumstances, verse 16. Take up the shield of faith. And then he says, praying at all times. Those are two things, faith and prayer, at all times. Do it in every circumstance. Going on in verse 19, he says, you pray for me, Paul, that words can be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I would say, pray for me as one who preaches, for which I am an ambassador in chains, Paul said, that I would declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He says, pray for me. He's not beyond that. He needs those prayers. We all need those prayers. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about the very nature of God. Because I think the nature of God should help us somewhat in this fight that we're going through all the time. God is love, we're told in 1 John 4 and verse 8. This is one of the focuses I think we make often. You know, God is love, and there's so many passages to consider. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't demand its own ways. You know, love is kind. All of those things he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. But God himself is love. We need to concentrate on that. We need to concentrate on the fact that God is peace. Philippians 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, the point that is being made by Paul there. Go ahead and turn with me there. I thought I had this printed out, but I don't. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. Now, I know we know verse 6. We probably know verse 7 and 8. For Paul is emphasizing that we're not to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer. And again, that's the point. In everything. Again, chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, like we talked about in Ephesians 6, start with the belt of truth. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things or meditate on these things. That doesn't mean you put 2 minutes to it. It means you're thinking about it. You're dwelling on it. It's in the back of your mind at all times. What? Peace. God gives it to us. God is unity. Look over in Ephesians. Just turn back a couple few pages. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Paul here says, again, speaking of God as a unifying being. Ephesians 4, 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's over it, he's through it, he's in it. He's everywhere. We need to concentrate on his unity and be unifying ourselves. Sometimes that means we do things that we don't really want to do. Why? Because we're wanting to be a unifying group. We want to be a part of a unit. You know, if everyone's doing their own thing and complaining about everything, I think this is one of the things that, even for myself, I struggle with. The complaints. There's got to be a point. You keep it to yourself. Because everyone has them, don't we? We have opinions and we have complaints. There are some things we need to strive for. I mean, the Scripture says in Philippians 2, don't complain about anything. So what do? We complain about everything. And then we wonder why we're not happy at all, why we're angry all the time and frustrated all the time. I think part of it is Satan's working. He wants us to find all the problems and concentrate on them. That's why I'm trying to suggest it's not just a matter of us knowing a few things about the problems, but knowing some solutions here. I close with the idea in this, and it's not closing the lesson, just closing the slide. God is truth. Look over in 1 John 4, 4 through 6. And that is kind of weird, isn't it? 1 John 4 is about love, peace, unity. I don't know. That was not on purpose. 1 John 4, 4 through 6. Again, speaking about God as truth. We started off with that in Ephesians 6, putting on the belt of truth here in First John 4, 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Let's read that again, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world is listening to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, John said. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we need to concentrate on the truth. I want to try to help with a little bit of perspective here. These divine qualities should, I mean, that's the design, I think, that they should help us put what's happening in our culture in a sharper perspective. We've had bad things. I mean, I'm 51. I know there have been bad things all throughout life. That's just the way it is. I know it seems more of a focus now than it's probably been for a while. We've had some good years. And like with everything, I know right now we may feel like it's never going to get back to good. It will. Things will settle down. They always have. There's always been good times, and there's always been bad times. The bad times end. The good times end. I mean, it's just the way things go. We got clouds right now. It may rain. It's South Florida, right? June. Well, there's a time, I don't know about you, I've thought about it at times. It's never going to stop. And then it stops. And then I'm like, days into the sunshine. It's never going to stop. And then it stops. This is the cycle of life. I know I'm not saying anything that's really a big surprise here. How much of what we see going on right now is of God? On the side that we might really think of this, how much of this is the devil? And I'm telling you, I really do think he's working hard. He's just thrown a few things at us, a little frustration, a little suspicion of brothers and sisters, and here we go. We don't talk to each other. We'd rather just talk about each other, right? I know that. I hear people, well, this is what they said about you. You know what? I don't really care. If they don't have the courage to say it to me, then I don't really care. And I mean that. It's like somebody I have had since I've been here on occasion, anonymous letters sent to me, and I mean that. Nobody signs them. I read them and laugh because I don't care what they have to say, because it apparently isn't important enough that they have signed their own name to it. There's no courage. There's a lot going on. Who do we put the finger toward? Are we saying this is God? No. He may use this in a testing way, but how are we going to do? Are we going to trust him or not? If we allow the things of this world to creep into the church, to hijack the church, even direct the affairs of the church, it is certain that the devil is behind it, and he is working hard to divide the church. And I say here are three symptoms. I actually yesterday changed my lesson in the middle of all these things. I want to talk a little bit about the context of James 3. Let's turn to James 3 and read this, because I do think these are some of the remedies that we want to look at in James chapter 3, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to notice immediately what follows in James 4. I know sometimes when I study passages, I kind of limit myself to the verse that I'm looking at, maybe a sentence around it, you know, that kind of thing. Here in chapter 3, 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or the humility of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. You notice how much truth is being put out here. This isn't wisdom that comes down from above. Again, notice, it's selfish ambition. I got to have my way. It's got to be my way. And we may not even say those words, but that's kind of the attitude we have. I want it this way. Okay, why don't you do your best to keep you in the lane? What do we say now? Mind your lane, or stay in your own lane, that kind of thing. Sometimes I think that would be wise wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast and be false. Verse 15, this isn't wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, it's demonic. Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, there is going to be, surprise, surprise, disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. What? open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I often stop there. It's the end of the chapter, right? Let's go into chapter 4, because immediately James applies this. What causes quarrels among you? He has already said in these few verses before, like verse 16 again, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there's going to be disorder. There's going to be chaos. What is causing chaos? What is causing fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You ask wrong to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll exalt you. And I know there's a period there, but let's read on verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Let's read it again. I know we got it. I know we just read that. It's not like, I want to emphasize this. In the context of chapter 3:13, where he says, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there's going to be disorder because you're putting yourself first. And in this context, in chapter 4, he goes right into it. I know I've said this before. James doesn't write verses down. He doesn't do chapters. This is all much later that we do this. It's not, in other words, God didn't say, all right, James, sit down and write chapter 4, verse 1, and here it is. It's not like that at all. The whole thought's connected. From 3:13 through 4:12, it's connected. So in 4:11, again, don't speak evil against each other. Don't war against each other. Don't be selfishly ambitious. The one who is speaking against a brother or is judging his brother speaks evil against the law and he's judging the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. And I love how he puts this in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be accusing our brethren. The devil is trying to divide us. I want to get to this slide first. We'll go to 2 Timothy here in just a minute. The devil is trying to divide us when we engage in accusing our brethren. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says we're not to be that way. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't put up its own way first. It's fairly easy to allow a root of bitterness to spring up between us and cause trouble, as the writer in Hebrews 12 speaks about. We don't want that either. But the very same context that warns us to not bite and devour each other in Galatians 5 also commands us through love to serve each other and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what it's about. So what do? We guard the deposit that's been entrusted. Look over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 verses 6 through 13, as I have there before you. Paul writing his last letter. Most all scholars agree this is the last letter Paul ever wrote. Chapter 4 seems like an end, really does. Chapter 1, as we start there, verse 6, we'll go through verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason I am reminding you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Again, what? He's not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now, verse 10, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and he brought life and immortality, the light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard till that day what has been entrusted to me. And yes, that is a song. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ. I think we get the picture. We should be getting the picture. We need to trust a whole lot more in Jesus. And again, remind ourselves, even Satan went right after Jesus. I'll share with you this in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Solomon says, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination. This is kind of a thing they would do. They would say six, yes, seven, which means this is not an exclusive list. It's not just that there are seven things. The list goes on. But what does he say? Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So in the same list, you have those who shed innocent blood with someone who spreads strife among brothers. You see how important it is that we don't do that, but how important it is that we trust God. We trust each other. We're trying to lift each other up. It's not just to see who's doing what. Mind your own. And do your very best in serving God. Let Him be your judge. Because we need humility. Every one of us. I need it. Humility is an easy thing to preach about and to talk about. Everybody needs it. But it's hard sometimes, really, when we want our own way. I think it's a struggle. And I think if anybody is just honest with themselves, they're going to honestly say, yeah, there are times I wish people just do what I want. And it may be people are doing what you want, and you want a little bit more, right? When does it stop? It's not just that. It's just, again, that attitude James speaks about of having godly wisdom versus demonic wisdom. Demonic wisdom is manifested in chaos. You've got one of the things that he says about divine wisdom, godly wisdom is open to reason, willing to yield, you know? Those are some of the ideas. That goes right along with humility. Proverbs 15:33. The point here is not just the fear of the Lord is instruction, but humility comes before honor. We live in a time people got it backward. We want honor before humility. Humility before honor. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had Satan go after him. Jesus says, even I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then as we read earlier in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I want to point out as a way of emphasis what God seeks in everyone. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Verse 2 specifically. This is what Stephen quotes. You know, what are we able to build that God's going to be impressed with? He built the universe. It's one of those things. It's like, you know, people build these nice buildings. We're going to worship God here. I'm not saying a nice building isn't nice, but are we impressing God or people because he built the universe? He spoke it into existence. It happened, and we're going to impress him. Isaiah 66, 2, as I'm sure you've already read, seeing it up here before you. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is impressed with humility. You remember when Jesus sat across when they were doing the treasury? And everybody brings in all these sums of money. We're not told what all the sums were, but apparently they were vast. Very wealthy people doing it. That there was this widow with two mites. And I know you and I don't know what a mite is. Mite comes down to, it depends on all kinds of different variables, but the highest I've ever seen two mites worth is half a cent. That's the highest. That's the most. One half of 1 cent is what she put in. I don't know about you, I would have thought nothing of it because you know what two mites are? Practically nothing. Two mites, half a cent. Nobody says, do you have a half cent that you could loan me, please? You know, people begging out on the street want a dollar, want five, they want 20. Don't you have 100 on you? I'm not saying anybody's ever asked that, but that's kind of the attitude that sometimes seems to come across. Jesus doesn't go, well, you look at that. Look at all those people giving all that money. Well, they gave a lot of money. He points out to his disciples that widow who gave in two mites. She gave in everything she actually had. That's the point. It's not like she had four mites and she gave half of everything to God. She gave everything. Jesus was impressed with her humility. And I think sometimes we forget how important that is in our day-to-day fight. Again, the point I started off with, Satan went after the very Son of God while he was here on earth. He's going to come after us. He's going to try. We need to trust God's word. We need to trust God. Are we going to do that or not? I know, you know, in every kind of bad situation, we say there's a silver lining. I guess, yes, my point really isn't about silver linings. My point is we have a God who loves us. Do we not trust him and his promises? If we do, then we're going to live a certain way. And yeah, we're going to want others to see these things in the same light. It may be we're struggling with fear. Fear is extremely powerful. Fear will actually send you to hell. Revelation 21, verse 8. When he starts his list of people who are going to spend eternity in condemnation, he says, but for the fearful. Some translations say for the cowardly. He doesn't go off defining what all that means, but he does say, but for the cowardly, the abominable, the sexually immoral, sorcerers and sinners. And he goes on in Revelation 21, 8. But the list starts with the cowardly. We have a God we need to trust. We have a shield of faith we need to trust. And we need to be Christians. And I mean by that, we need to be, in our mind, as we sang before, Army of the Lord. We're in an army. We need to fight. This is a good fight of faith. Are we not going to do that? And maybe this morning you've not been baptized. Baptism is something Jesus said is a new birth, being born again of water and spirit. Maybe you've done that and you're struggling. I know we're all having different frustrations going on. We need to be praying for each other, and we certainly need to be mindful of each other in the best way possible, thinking the very best of each other, for each other. And as we stand to sing this song, if there's anything we can do to help, please come forward as we stand together and sing.